So let's kind of put away our questions and pull out the outlines and let's pray that this lecture will affect you the way I think God wants it to affect you. Dear Lord, we just lift Romans 3, 21 to 26 to you. I ask that every word become very powerful from these sentences. And I ask that they don't bring a power that is untapped or unused, but they bring a power to our lives that brings a fullness and a satisfaction and a filling and a security and a gratitude that just passes human understanding. I ask, Spirit of God, that you will rise up in me and use me as your vessel tonight. But I ask that you will rise up in each woman and use them as a receptor to what you want, piercing their hearts about this lesson. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you that there is so much meat in it, even though it's hard to work through. I know all of us have already learned so much. We thank you so much for your word, and may we trust it and live it and believe that this is of you and of nobody else. We give you this time, and we thank you ahead of time with what you will do, and we offer this through your Son, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, ladies, if you remember from the very first lecture that I gave you this year, which was on the overview of Romans, I explained to you that Paul is a lawyer, and he is using lawyer terms. And he is putting forth in a publicly declared manner a treatise, a manifesto, a constitution, that's more of a modern day word. I think God wants us to have deep knowledge of him and full understanding of him. And we learned that this constitution was about the unveiling of God Almighty, a true understanding of who he is. Now, full understanding and deep knowledge is something that is in sharp contrast to what we live today. We tend to be given just bites of information and not the whole story. We tend to be given quips of understanding and not all the information. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. How many of us understand the workings of the machines that we use at work every day? I mean, when one little thing goes wrong with my computer, I have no idea what to do. And some do, but very few do. This is in sharp contrast to even a whole century ago, in the early 20th century, farmers would go out on their tractors, and if there was a breakdown, they knew exactly what to do, how to fix it, how to take care of it, because this was their livelihood, and they had full knowledge and full understanding of that piece of equipment. Things are so complex today. Things are so fast-paced and ever-changing, it's very difficult to stay up, even if you are acclimated in that giftedness. But that's not the only example. I want you to think of some others. Our newscasters gives us bites of information in news stories. They just whet your appetite. We don't get the full story. We don't get deep knowledge. Our TV shows, in a 30-minute segment, they have gone to a crisis, tidied everything up, has a happy ending, and there's no substance to it at all. Just a bite of entertainment, even. It's not even full and good entertainment. Tragically, our family life is lots of times only bites of a connectedness. And because we're fast-paced, we're ever-changing. And just to sit down and spend time, we wonder why we don't know our children. We wonder why we don't have full knowledge or full understanding. I think, though, you're getting my point, that we are living in a world of bites of information, quick segments of connection, and we wonder why we live in a world where we are fragmented within, we are fragmented with each other, and our family systems are fragmented. Well, praise God for Romans, because Romans is very deep, and it refuses to just give us bites of information and quick segments about God Almighty. It takes the time to really fill us. And I bet you, if you were honest with yourself, in this heavy of a lesson where there were a lot of tedious words and you didn't quite understand how it was all fitting together, in your mind, you were saying, I wish we'd get on to the good stuff. You know, let's move on to where I understand it. We are so trained to just want little bits and little bites. But God wants us to have deep knowledge of Him. If this is the heart of God that is being unveiled, then it's important that we really get it. Now, this is a passage, six little lines tonight. We are not going to cover a whole lot. And yet scholars say this is some of the fullest scripture that is ever presented about God. In fact, this passage offers some of the fullest understanding and deepest knowledge of the work of God in our salvation. It's interesting that many scholars call this passage today the heart of Romans. And then they went, no, let's back up. It is the heart of all scripture. We are talking about powerful verses tonight. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great scholar and commentator, in his own personal Bible, drew a heart around these six verses. And people found that after his death. So we are really going to be covering something beautiful tonight. So if you have not listened at all, I want you to listen tonight and get a grasp of what is being unveiled to us here. So I want us to review a little bit. Because in chapter 1, we were told that we were going to have a righteousness from God revealed to us. And we got all excited. And then, in the last half of chapter 1, we did not get God's righteousness. We heard about God's wrath. And we heard about our unrighteousness. And for 2.5 chapters, our unrighteousness from every angle through this legal mind of Paul is proving to us that we are unrighteous, no one seeking, no one deserving, no one understanding. And the concluding argument last week, no one is righteous. And as verse 21 opens tonight, there is a change in the field. There is a change in direction. And we know this right away because of the very first two words Paul uses. He says, but now. So we see that we've had all of this unrighteousness driven home to us in very painful chapters. But now, Paul is going to give us something different. And this different thing is that now we're ready for God's righteousness to be revealed. I think Paul knew we were not going to be ready to have God's righteousness unveiled to us until we really understood and had deep knowledge about who we were and how unrighteous we truly were. But the righteousness of God starts today, this unveiling in this passage. And it's in these six verses. I call these verses understanding the engine. We want to understand our machinery. Understanding the machinery of God's heart. It is the pulsing and the vibration and the workings of the heart of God that are unveiled here. And so I want to take delicious time, delicate, delicious, savory time to chew up this lesson, because this is of utmost importance. If you have little understanding of all the rest of Scripture, learn these verses and understand them and what they're saying, because this lesson on righteousness covers the inner workings of salvation. And as I said this morning, we tend to speak to others in Christianese. Are you saved? Do you know about the fall? Are you darkened by the world? And people don't know what that means. It's Christianese. And I think it's important then, it's very easy. Don't you know you were redeemed? They don't know what redeemed means. So I think it's so important that we really get a true uncovering of what all of this inner workings of our salvation is all about. And it will truly help us as we minister in a dark world, a world that does not have the light of God. So, here's where we're going. I'm going to ask deep questions. We're going to look at the what of righteousness, since this is what's being revealed, and that's all in chapter 1. Then we're going to look at the how of righteousness, and that's chapter 22 through the first part of chapter 25. And then we will cover the why of righteousness in the last half of chapter 25 verses and verse 26. You thought we were really covering a lot of material tonight. So these are verses, but what we are going to do is we're going to take the engine of God apart so that we understand the workings of salvation for our lives. So let's begin. Verse 21 says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Well, let's start looking at this closely. Let's break these parts down. And we're going to look right away at a definition of righteousness, because it's but now a righteousness. It's like taking apart an engine and looking at what is really there. If you look up righteousness in a dictionary, it says to meet the standards of what is right or just. Now, in this context, this is Scripture, and it says this is a righteousness from God. So this is a way to stand right before God. And you might say, okay, I get this part. I understand that. It's standing right before God. This is true, but it's only a bite of information. It's just a segment of knowledge. So we need to go deeper and gather more information. Now, the rest of this one verse opens up a precious fullness about what this righteousness truly is. So this verse 21 now gives three more details other than just this is righteousness. And it'll help us go beyond a definition and help us understand the what of righteousness. The three things are: this righteousness is apart from law, number one. Number two, this righteousness has been made known. And number three, this righteousness is what the law and prophets testify about. So let's look at each, because I think this is going to give you deep wealth of knowledge and understanding. The very first thing about this standing right with God is that it is apart from law. This is exceedingly important. This righteousness, in other words, has nothing to do with our keeping the law. It is apart from it, separate from it. God's righteousness, then, is different than keeping the law. This means that the righteousness is not about us. It is about God totally. It is nothing we can do to please God. We can't earn it by keeping the law. We can't earn it by doing good deeds that the law might talk about. It is apart and separate from law. And right away, this one truth about what righteousness is separates Christianity once again from every other major religion in the entire world. Because in every other major religion, they teach that you can reach up and do something to affect God. You can please Him enough that you can somehow work your way to this God to love you. Christianity is saying it, the righteousness of God, standing right with Him, is apart from what we can do. Basically, you cannot work it. You cannot live a set of rules to do it. This is a God achievement and not a man achievement. And this is exceedingly important in understanding our faith. And it's wonderful if you are talking with a non-Christian who is being led into Buddhism and Zenism and Hinduism and all the other isms, that this is what separates Christianity, one of the many things. We know in this little verse that men can't make himself right. And all the other religions teach that man can make themselves right before God. So right away, this is a phenomenal teaching. Second thing, this righteousness has been made known. This tells us that this standing right before God is already unveiled. It is not something we are waiting for. It is not something that is yet to be discovered. It is already here. And this is important. This separates Christianity from Judaism. We believe in the one God. We believe in the triune God. But we already have the righteousness made known to us, whereas the Jews are waiting for it to be made known. They are still waiting for Messiah. This is narrowing our understanding of our faith compared to so many other faiths and gives us deep knowledge and understanding of what we are really believing. And then the third thing, it says that this righteousness is what the law and prophets testify about. Now, the Jews would have known what Paul was saying here. The law and the prophets, they didn't call it the Old Testament then because they didn't know about the New Testament. They, when they referred to scriptures, they talked about the law and the prophets because it's what was all written in the old days about their religion and their faith and this God that they followed and loved. And so this is saying that the law and prophets testified about this righteousness too. And if you studied Genesis with me last year, you will remember how everything from the first book of the Bible pointed to Jesus Christ. And all of Scripture is a pointing to Jesus Christ. We learned right away in chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, that the penalty was death. But they were also promised a redeemer, a promised seed of Eve, who would come and would be bruised, but would crush the head of evil. That was all pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. It did not name him, but it is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He was born of a seed of a woman. It was not Eve, it was the Virgin Mary. But she was a descendant of Adam and Eve. And there was no sperm involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. Just the seed of a woman and the Holy Spirit. Born of God through the seed of a woman. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it kept talking about, through the patriarchs, the promised seed. And we saw the patriarchs had many sons. I mean, Isaac, Ishmael. But it wasn't Ishmael. It was the promised seed that would lead to the Redeemer. And it wasn't Esau. It was Jacob. And it wasn't 11 other brothers. It was Judah. And all of these were the one seed that would then eventually bear the Redeemer. And Jesus indeed came through these one seeds. All the Old Testament laws about offerings, of the slaughtering of an unblemished lamb, of the taking of the blood and covering sin with it, all of this pointed to what Jesus Christ would do. He was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is how Jesus is introduced. The perfect Lamb who would be slaughtered. All of this, the law and prophets testify about. So the what of righteousness is the giving of God, His Son, to us to make men right. And we learn this in one verse. And this truth brings us to our first principle. God's righteousness is separate from anything man does. This principle is so key to doctrinal Christianity, not just bites of information Christianity. The question here is, are you living Christianity? That your righteousness is a God thing, not a you thing, not a works thing. You cannot earn it. You cannot achieve it. It is separate from the law. It is separate from man's efforts. How many of you are still striving? I strive all the time. I feel that if I pray a little bit longer, my lecture will be a little bit better. It's true. I still think I must do something in order for God to love me, in order for Him to make me right. It is apart from what I can do. It is a mechanism that God gave the world, and it is all about Him. It is the only religion in the world where He reaches down to people that we learned about for 2.5 chapters that no one is seeking, no one is understanding, and no one is righteous. And God, in the mechanism of His heart, is showing that He wants us. And He reaches down to us. What a contrast. If you are striving in this world and you think that you can make God just a little bit happier by what you do, you are not understanding the mechanism and engine and the workings of God Almighty with sinful, wretched, suppressing man. Are you starting to see the beauty of line one? This is gorgeous scripture. Stop striving and be grateful to God that He wanted you so badly that He made a way. He made the way for you to come. Okay, so your next question is, okay, I get it. It's apart from law. I can't earn it. But how does this Christianity work? Let's go to division 2. Verse 22 to 25a. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. This is the how, but it's pretty complicated. This is a heavy couple of sentences. And this is the heart of God being unveiled. So we are almost going to look at every word. Don't leave. Because we need to understand the mechanism of salvation. If we are ever going to pull it deeply into our lives and express it knowingly to others. So, as we go through almost every word, it is the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, because this is what the law and prophets testified about, and this is about his son. So we know right away this is work of Jesus Christ. But the how this redemption, how this salvation, how this righteousness comes about, it says it's through faith. So we need to define faith. Faith in the dictionary is a confident belief, not a wishy-washy belief, not a, oh, I hope it's true belief, a confident belief in the truth of a person, an idea, or a thing. We see by this definition that faith must have a direct object or an indirect object. It must have an object to its faith, a content to it. I hear women all the time, I'll say to them, are you a woman of faith? Yes, I'm a woman of faith. And a faith in? Well, I'm a woman of faith. And I said, in? And they become very uncomfortable. Faith that has no object is empty. You have to have faith in something. And if you really talk to a person, you will find out what their faith truly is in. If you talk to them for a few minutes, you will find out that their faith is in their intellect. And that is what has gotten them so far in life. Their faith is in their looks. Their faith is in their power. Their faith is in their position. It's in their husband. He provides well. He's my anchor. Her faith is in him instead of something else. But you will find out what their faith is in. Everybody has faith in something. It is what it is in, what the content is. But we see by this definition here that God unveils what the faith has to be in. And he doesn't pull any punches. He says the faith is in Jesus Christ. He names the object. He leaves absolutely no doubt for anybody. Now I want you to note, this destroys one of the biggest arguments against Christianity. People say, there's got to be many ways to reach God. You're so narrow. God doesn't give us several names here, does he? He doesn't say righteousness from God comes through faith in Buddha. It does not say that. It does not name Zen. It does not name Muhammad. It does not name anybody else. The name is Jesus Christ. Jesus was his first name. Christ means the anointed one. Narrowed. Very specifically here, there are not many paths. One name. There are not many workings. God is narrowing the path of salvation. He says faith in Jesus Christ. There is only one way to righteousness before God. Only faith in Jesus. The parts of the engine are being understood, aren't they? In a deeper knowledge, if we really look at all the words here in these verses. And then God goes into greater detail and tells us the righteousness is for all who believe in Jesus Christ. He clarifies. And I love it that he says to all. It's not discriminating. He doesn't say it's only to the Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that it is to all, but there's a condition. Who believe, who trust, who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Notice this destroys another view that is widely held in our country and our world today, and that's the view of universalism. And that is, everybody really is going to go to heaven. Because how could a loving God send people to hell. This is destroying that. It is not universal. It is to all. And it doesn't end in a period there. It says to all who believe in Jesus Christ. So we are understanding just from this first part now, belief in Jesus Christ alone is the how of righteousness. So let's move on. Because the heart of God keeps getting unveiled further. It's still not a complete understanding. Verse 23 states that there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was your verse tonight. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The opening line here is very interesting. There is no difference, for all have sinned. I think Paul is refreshing all of our memories about the state of all men. Paul lets us know that there is no one good enough to glorify God, to bring glory to God. And there's no difference between sinners before God. All have sinned and fall short. And don't we love to categorize people? I'm somewhere in between, let me tell you. I'm not as good as Mother Teresa. And I'm not as good as the Virgin Mary. And I'm not as good as Billy Graham or St. Peter or St. Paul, but I sure am a lot better than Charles Manson. And I'm sure a lot better than Bin Laden and Saddam Hussein and Hitler and whoever else. Don't we do that? And this is saying there is no difference. All are wretched in the eyes of pure, holy God. And He is unveiling here, then, because of this truth, there's three verbs in this, and it's done with all. It's not as easy to understand in the English, but He uses all sin, all fall, and then He goes, basically, are justified freely. So, to all of us that have missed the mark, to all of us that there's no difference between any of us, I'm not better than anybody in this room, and none of you are better than I am in this room. We all fail. We all fall. But we are all offered justification. The justification is offered to all also. So let's look at what justification means. It's an important look at our salvation and the inner workings of Christianity. Justification is a law term. You lawyers in here, Linnell, will understand this term very much. It means that someone is declared not guilty before a judge. Now, this term doesn't go further, though. It doesn't tell us many things. It doesn't tell us how or why the person became not guilty. It doesn't tell us if the person was really innocent or if they were really guilty. It just tells us justification means that someone is declared not guilty. And I heard a cute illustration about this, and this is a story. It is not true. Because everybody was trying to figure out who it was this morning. A young woman ran up a huge clothing bill at a department store. Anybody relate to that? And she couldn't pay. And they kept giving her time to pay, but she could not pay the bill. And so finally, the owner of the department store had her arrested. And she got off on bail, and she was awaiting her court date. And as she was awaiting, she fell in love with a young man. Now, the young man happened to be the son of the owner of the department store. Now, she didn't know this young man was the son, but he ended up hearing the story about her debt. And because he had fallen in love with her, he went to the store and he paid off all the debt, unbeknownst to her. Her court date came, and she was so nervous about going before the judge. She knew she didn't have the money. She knew she would not be able to pay that debt. And when she came before the judge, he read her name out loud, and then he said, "This case is being thrown out, for there's no debt, and you are not guilty before this court of law." The judge didn't care how the debt was paid in this earthly case. It did not matter to him. He just wanted to see that the debt was cleared. That's all that mattered. So she was declared not guilty. Justification means we are declared not guilty before God. Justification does not mean we're innocent of the crime. It only means we're seen as not guilty. Now, this verse gives much deeper meaning when it says that we are declared not guilty and it is free. Once again, this is showing how this is a God thing handed down to us. It is not a man thing. It is free justification. We can't buy it. We can't bargain for it. We can't earn it. It is free, and it tells us how it is free, through grace. And grace is nothing more than unmerited favor, undeserved favor. This woman didn't deserve this favor. She knew she didn't have the money. She went and irresponsibly ran up the debt. She knew she didn't have the money to pay off the debt. She did not deserve favor. But unmerited favor was given to her. And that is what happens to us. We are not innocent. We are irresponsible. But we are given the free gift of justification through grace. Unmerited. We do not deserve it. All of us have ran up a debt. And so we go, this is beautiful that God does this. And then it gives us further information. How did our guilt get paid for? How did this happen? Well, the verse reads on, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So now the next engine part of this beautiful working of salvation is the word redemption. Redemption means that a ransom is paid for someone that is in bondage to slavery. And we see that this redemption came by Jesus Christ, that he paid the ransom. And we know, because of what we've just been learning, that all of us have been enslaved to sin. All of us are enslaved to death. All of us are enslaved to Satan until that chain is broken. And so our ransom of enslavement is paid by Christ Jesus. And this truth then leads to the next part. And it describes how Jesus paid the ransom. We're learning who paid it, but now how. And it wasn't with money. It wasn't with property. It wasn't with jewels. It was with Jesus' own blood. And verse 25 gives a beautiful part to this engine of how God presented him, it says, this blood and sacrifice of Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, this is so tedious, but hang in there with me. We need to thoroughly look now at this key verse. This verse that says it was a sacrifice of atonement, for it is the innermost working of salvation. It is the innermost heart of God Almighty, and it is the center of the engine of God. So this verse is so key. Some Bibles say, instead of sacrifice of atonement, it says the word propitiation. Let me spell that. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. I'm going to repeat it. PROPITIATION. It is a word I never want you to forget, ever. But some of your Bibles say the word expiation. Let me spell that. EXPIATION. EXPIATION. Now, sacrifice of atonement in the NIV is kind of an English look of this, but the words propitiation and expiation are key. We're going to look at expiation first because it's not the best word. Expiation in Greek means covering over our guilt. And that sounds wonderful, that Jesus' blood covered over our guilt. And I think most of us understand that. But expiation doesn't go far enough. It is not the full understanding of what Jesus' blood did, because it leaves out a very important aspect of salvation, and that is God has wrath. And this term, expiation, doesn't do anything with God's wrath, ignores God's wrath, and almost eliminates the fact that God's wrath must be dealt with man's sin. But the word propitiation is the original Greek. It is the best word for this, and it is absolutely exquisite with what it breaks down to in the Greek. Propitiation shows the full heart of God, but shows the fullness offered to man through this salvation work of Jesus Christ. Now, we know certain things about God Almighty. We know He's fully loving. We know that He is also fully holy. He is fully just. He is fully good. He is fully love. But He is also fully wrath. We don't like that part of God's character. But in order for Jesus' blood to do its work, it must do more than just cover sin. It must deal with God's wrath. That must be dealt with. And in the word propitiation, it means much more than covering guilt. It means that God's wrath is appeased and that our sin is removed, not just covered, but removed, and God's wrath is turned away. So it is a much fuller meaning of what sacrifice of atonement really means, the how of salvation. He appeases God. He removes our sin. He doesn't just cover it. He removes it, and He turns God's wrath away. But it goes even further in the Greek. Ray Stedman states it this way from his commentary, that it takes a step even deeper in the meaning of this word. Not only is God appeased and our sin and wrath removed, but in exchange, the flood of God's love is then poured out on us, and the full value of who we were meant to be created comes in worth and value and esteem. Now, this is an unbelievable word, propitiation. You should learn it. Because when you say to somebody, do you know what Jesus Christ's work did? He saved us from our sins. No, tell him what He did. This, based on the Greek word, appeased the wrath of God, removed all our sins, turns God's wrath away, and poured out love and value to the amount of what we were created to be. This is the inner heart of what God wants us to have. And it unveils the mechanism of salvation. This is our second principle. Saving faith is receiving what God has presented. Saving faith is receiving what God has presented. This is beautiful, the how. But my question to you once again is this what you've received? How many of you are living like you are of full value and full worth, and you are the beautiful creation that God destined you to be? We aren't understanding this. We've bought the bites of information about Christianity, and we are living so limited. We have sins no more. We have wrath no more, and instead the love of God is pouring all over us to give us His value and His worth. How are you living in this world? This is so telling, isn't it, who we are? Well, let's go on, because you've got to say, okay, I get the what, I get the how, but why? Why did God have His Son's death be what made us right? I mean, don't you question that? Doesn't that boggle your mind? Why it took Jesus' death to be this inner working of salvation? You are going to love this when you get this tonight. Because Paul answers the why of all of our hearts. Why did He send His Son to die? He could have done it another way. You know what, ladies? He could not. And He demonstrates it here. Let's read the why. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, this is also very complicated. But what this basically is all about is justice. Equity. We all want justice in this land. But if God gave us justice, every one of us would die. That's what real justice is. And the only one that can give justice is the only one that is just. So it must come from God. And none of us, we learned for 2.5 chapters, has ever been just. We're all sinners. We all reject God. And so all justice must come from the only one that is truly just. And God demonstrates His justice. Justice is equity between two parties. We look for how we can have equity. Now let's walk through this. It says He demonstrates his justice in this, meaning in the death of Jesus Christ. We all know the penalty of death, or the penalty of sin, was death. So if God is going to be just, He has to take away the penalty. And the only way you can take away a penalty and have it equitable is to have a death that would take it away. Now, my death wouldn't solve it, because I am a sinner. Your death wouldn't be equitable. You are a sinner. So in order for the penalty of death to really be met in a just way, it had to be a sinless, perfect life that died. For death to be taken away, a death had to be offered. But it had to be a perfect death, not a sinful, marked person. And this is where Jesus Christ came in. He knew He could live for His Father, incarnate, God come down. And He would be a man, and He would live as a man, sinless. And He would come to be perfect. He would come to be sinless. And He would offer His life to be an equitable demonstration of justice being met. And that's the why of Jesus Christ. He's the only one. It had to be someone of pure perfection. And He took on humanity to do it. Now, this verse also makes it sound like everybody in the Old Testament didn't get punished for their sins. It said he had forbearance, that he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This was waiting for Jesus Christ. He had patience, and all those that believed in the promised one, the one that was pictured all through the Old Testament, they were saved. All of us that look back to the promised one, Jesus Christ, we are all saved. This is a demonstration of God's justice. And we saw that all of us deserve death. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it in a succinct line of what this looked like. That God made him, and he's talking about Jesus, who had no sin, perfect, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's Son, Jesus, was the only perfect human. He was the only way. That's why when somebody argues with you, you are so narrow. Why don't you believe there are many ways to God? There cannot be many ways to God. There is not another being that has ever come to earth that has been perfect. And there is not any other being that has risen from the dead. That destroyed death, destroyed sin, and was equitable to appease God's justice. So the why God did this? Because number one, it was the only way he could. And number two, he loved us so much, he was willing to let his son die for us in order to make us right. So our last principle, Jesus' death demonstrates God's justice and supreme love. Well, ladies, these verses were tedious tonight, but they were far more than bites of information that we tend to settle for in our life. How refreshing to be given the depth of the heart of God. And we see it is all about him. This is how I want us to apply this lesson. I want us to learn all the parts of verses 21 to 26. I want you to understand righteousness apart from law, made known before. I want you to understand faith, justification, redemption, propitiation. And I want you to be humbled, absolutely humbled, that it has nothing to do with us, our salvation. That God Almighty would take us as corpses, unresponsive in life, and build a way for us to stand right before him. I want you to be humbled to think that we are declared not guilty when every one of us in this room knows we are not innocent. And that this is freely being handed to us and in unmerited favor. Nobody deserves this. I want you to be humbled. I want you to see the majesty, to know that Jesus paid our ransom in full. And if we believe in Jesus Christ and his blood, instead of wrath, we will never know wrath. It is gone. It has been turned away. And instead, we are being poured out with love and value and worth. Is this what you live to the world? That you do not have to earn anything. You believe in a God that shows his heart to people, and it is all about him. From start to finish, we can do nothing except say yes and receive it humbly. Those of you that are believers, take this in, understand it so you can teach it well. But what I fear is there's going to be another group in this room that are going to take this and make it bites of information and make it just a quick segment about God and pass right over it. I'm going to implore you that you do not do that. Because if you do, you are returning to chapter one and suppressing the knowledge of God and the truth of God. And it will spiral you downward. We have learned that for 2.5 chapters. My precious women, this is the engine of salvation, and we have learned it tonight. I want you to take it in, and I want you to drop to your knees sometime before you go to bed tonight. And I want you to tell him, I get it. It is not about me. This is all you. I accept it. Thank you, Almighty God. You love me enough. Amen.